If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to read Psalm 118. This is the last of our studies in the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Shall we just pray for John as he comes and opens God's word to us? Lord, thank you for such mighty words that we've just read. And Lord, we just pray that as John introduces this amazing psalm to us, that you would speak to us through him. We ask that you will give him clarity so that he can say what you have laid on his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Gosh, this feels quite high. I wonder who was last speaking here. Not somebody of my height. Or my old eyes, perhaps. I don't know. So, tonight we come to the last in the series of the Hallel Psalms. So we've been doing these over the last few weeks, just as a little mini-series. But this one is special. And I don't know how I was fortunate enough to get Psalm 118. And I just want you to leave tonight enthused about this psalm, just desperate to go back and read it again and to look into the different parts of it and to never forget it. It's right in the middle of the Bible. It probably, verses 8 and 9, are the middle verses in the whole of the Bible. It's right there, smack in the middle. It doesn't really matter much, does it? But there it is, sitting there in the middle of Scripture. And it was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Now, maybe if Martin Luther likes it, you don't like it. But he did. It was his thing. "This is my psalm," he said. "My chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest to my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many pressing dangers, from which neither emperor nor kings nor sages nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." That's Martin Luther's view of this psalm. And if you go away with just a fraction of that tonight, I'd be pleased, delighted. I don't know if you know much about Martin Luther, but he was in Coburg Castle in Germany. And if you want to go and visit today, you can go and you can look into his study, into his room, the place where he worked. And this was in 1530, so 500 years ago. He was alive and working there, translating the Bible into German. But he took verse 17 from this psalm as his personal motto and had it inscribed on the wall of his room in that castle. What does verse 17 say? "I will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done." This great man of God, this great intellect who did so much to open up faith and a personal relationship in God for so many generations to come. His motto that he wanted to put on the wall, "I will not die, but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done." And this psalm wasn't just a big help to Martin Luther. It was also one of the most commonly quoted psalms in the New Testament. And I would like to argue that actually it's hard to find a more influential psalm in the Bible. Let me illustrate my claim. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the coming king on the back of a donkey, and the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verses 25 and 26 from Psalm 118. Later in what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, we find Jesus again. This time he's quoting the verses. He's quoting verses 22 and 23 as he teaches the people. We see that in Matthew 21. And later on, he quotes verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the kind of theme runs through. But actually, it goes further still. Almost certainly, the hymn that Jesus led his disciples in singing after the conclusion of their Passover meal, or after the first Last Supper, speak about it in Matthew 26, verse 20. It was almost certainly this psalm that they sang together. This was just before he went out from that room to the Mount of Olives on the very last day of his life. And all through those last tumultuous, that's the word. You see, it's amazing how your brain just dies in the middle of a sermon. Not completely, I hope, just briefly. All through those days, just before his torture and his death, Psalm 118 was very much on Jesus' mind. And I think as you look at it, you'll begin to understand why that would be the case. But we also find it quoted in many other places in the New Testament. Peter, when he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, he quoted the verse about the stone rejected by the builders being the greatest of all. We see that in Acts 4. He says, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, but it became the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved," says Peter as he tells the leading council of the day what the truth was of their scriptures and the truth of Jesus. And by the time we get to Peter's letter, the first letter in chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, he's developed the theme even further. And he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones," that's all of us, living stones, "are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, 'I see a stone in Zion, a precious chosen cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" That's actually Isaiah. "Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone, and that stone causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Then we go on to Hebrews 13:6. It picks up Psalm 118 and verses 4 to 8. And the writer there says, "Marriage should be honored by you, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say in confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" And then he goes on to speak about, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It's really hard to think of another psalm that's more influential, right in the center of the Bible, like some aperture through which we see that Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is indeed one with the Lord, the God, that's extolled in the Old Testament, the one whose steadfast love endures forever, one and the same. But this psalm is also one of the best examples of a liturgical psalm. It's the use of psalm in structured worship. And this particular one has different voices, different parts for different people to play. And it's really a very engaging psalm in terms of worship in the congregation of Israel gathered in the temple. We hear of the Aaronic speakers, the Aaron's descendants. We have the king or the congregational leader. We've got the congregation speaking. We've got representatives of God's people, and possibly even a choir built into this psalm. And I think it's fairly evident that it's not the story of one individual who muses about his personal experience of God and then writes a psalm for the assembled congregation to use in worship. This is highly organized. It's a directed form of worship in which all these various parts are played. And this is really quite interesting. We don't have the music for it. We just have the words. Didn't know how to write down music at that time. But the psalm's divided into four parts. While we can't really understand entirely how it was used in temple worship, it seems very likely that it was in this kind of structure. So verses 1 to 4, the leader calls, and three different groups of worshippers respond verbally back to the leader. The assembled worshippers are Israel in verse 2. In verse 3, you've got the priests responding, the house of Aaron. In verse 4, you've got the choir, the Levitical choir. Those who fear the Lord is almost certainly a reference to the choir. Then you have 5 to 18, and the king, or the leader, speaks on behalf of the nation. And he gives a testimony to what he has experienced as the leader and representative of the nation. The entire section is in the first person singular. It's all I, me, my. And it's about the distress and deliverance resulting in praise of the Lord and confidence in his saving power. Sometimes I think it's the psalm is like either a national anthem where we God save our gracious queen, or Britons will never be slaves, if you want to sing Rule Britannia. Or perhaps it's like the President of the United States giving his annual address, a State of the Nation. This is what has happened to our nation during the year. And this is the kind of form of this psalm. Then in verses 19 to 25, you get into a verbal exchange between the king and the people. And we see that it's you got one part saying, I, me, my. So in other words, first person. And then it changes to plural, we, us, ours. So it's the people responding. And it goes kind of sentence by sentence as you go through the psalm, as though the king speaks and the worshippers respond. Some interpreters see the king entering the temple through the gates, as we see it in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And the people respond in verse 20. That might be reading too much into the psalm, but you get the sense of it. And then the closing part where there's this praise. And there's a sudden change when you come to verse 28, which is probably the king or the leader speaking in that second but final sentence. And I don't know that we can fully understand this psalm. And you might be thinking, well, what's John going on about? Well, I wondered if you were up for it, we could try and do a bit of it tonight. We don't have the music, so that's out, but we do have the words. And I thought we'd try just to replicate in a little way, really small way, the use of this psalm in Jerusalem. So I'm trying to transport you back through 3,000 years to the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm going to be the king, okay? Any objections to me being the king? Is that okay, cool with that? Not sure I'd be a very good king, but hey, I don't have a crown. And I'd like you to be, the people, if you don't mind, the people in the temple. And it's not that difficult. We're not doing all the psalm, but it'll come up on the screen. And I'll say the bits in white, and all you need to do is say the bits in yellow. Now, in some parts, it will tell you which bit of the church has to respond. So when it says right, that means the people over here. When it says left, it means the people down here. And when it says center, it's the people in the middle. Now, you're a large crowd. There are thousands of us. It's a triumph. This is a triumphal, joyous occasion. And we can shout out or speak out loudly with happiness and confidence in the Lord. Are you ready? This will be good. And you'll begin to maybe get a sense of what I'm on about. So, with a bit of luck, this will work. Go on in. Great. Back we go. Back. Right. This is it. I do white, you do yellow. All right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. I give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Thank you. Isn't that great? If there were thousands of us, it might be a bit different, of course. And if we were able to use the poetry and the rhyme and so on that was in the original language, which may not even have been Hebrew, it might have been even more special. But do you get the sense of it? I don't know if you feel comfortable about the use of liturgy in worship. It's possible that you attended a highly liturgical church, like a Roman Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox or a high Anglican church, and maybe you've experienced liturgy in its strictest sense. The liturgy lays out the words to be spoken by the officiating leader and the responses for the people. You have the book or the paper, and it sometimes has words built into it for a choir. And I suppose the two forms, liturgical forms, most widely used across different cultures, traditions in the Christian church, are the Lord's Prayer and the Apostolic Creed, which I'm sure you've come across. But many serious Christians are very uncomfortable today about the use of liturgy, this preset form of worship, either because it's so unfamiliar or because they've grown up in that kind of church tradition and they felt that people are just going through the motions and not really engaging in worship, just mindlessly reciting things without any sense of conviction or meaning. Some of the Christians even seem allergic to anything that's recited in church, including the Lord's Prayer. And I have to say that I feel that that kind of misses the point. The more you read the New Testament and you think about what's contained in it, the more it seems that the New Testament church, the early church, had worship which is a mixture of form and freedom, if you like, structure and freedom. And there are enough snatches of liturgy, liturgical elements in the writings of the apostles, that gives us some sense of standard forms of worship and how they were being used in the early churches. And we have some examples. There is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which we see in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. You also have the Christ Prayer, which is in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And you'll be familiar with it, but let me just read the end of it rather than all of it. It ends by saying, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So this is the end of what's often called the Christ hymn, which is in Philippians. And we see a confession of faith, for example, in Timothy 3. "He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." These declarations that we see in the Old Testament, obviously and almost certainly used in worship within the early church. And we must remember that Jesus and his apostles would have been very experienced in weekly synagogue worship. And the New Testament churches started out as a movement within the synagogues, so it came from that tradition. And synagogue worship was definitely semi-liturgical, with a mixture of what you might call form and freedom. And you get a sense of that in Acts 13, for example. And it seems apparent that the New Testament churches also involved elements of what we might call free or spirit-led or spontaneous worship. And we know that must have been going on, because at one point Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 26, for example, that things had to be done for the edification of other believers. In other words, worship had to be was not to be completely liturgical, nor was it to be so completely spontaneous that lots of people felt left out of it. There was actually this mixture. And our tradition, the Baptist tradition, is a non-conformist one, a kind of free church. And we don't regularly engage in public worship of God, which is highly formalized. I'm doing badly with my words tonight. Formalized and structured. We don't tend to do that. We never really have a service that's entirely written out from beginning to end. There are services like that in Hartford. Tessie's service, for example, up in St. Leonard's Church from time to time can be a sheer delight, but it's not what we normally do. But Psalm 118 clearly shows us that we are enriched by allowing more structured elements to be used as part of our worship, however free we may feel led by the Spirit in worship. And there's a very strong case, I think, to be made for the use of liturgy as a valid form or structure in worship. And if that's something that you're interested in, and all I can do is touch on it tonight, but if it's something you're really interested in, then speak to us, and we'll see if we can find an opportunity to open up that subject a little bit more in some depth. There's so much in this psalm, and all I can do is give some pointers. But I can't finish without focusing on the key theme of the steadfast love of the Lord. The enduring love of God appears four times in the first four verses and in the very last verse. It encloses, it encompasses the whole psalm, and it's the background to everything that's in it. This enduring love of God, it is, of course, what underlines the whole story of the Bible. It is the background to all of God's dealings with his people. And the word used, and I'm going to teach you a word. I can't teach you a song. I'm not able to do that. But I can teach you a word. And it's the word for enduring love that's used in this psalm. And it's a very important word in the Bible, and interestingly, one that we don't speak about very much. It's not just any old word for love. It's a particular Hebrew word. And I'm not even sure how to pronounce it. It's H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. Hesed. And it's difficult to translate because we don't have something like it in English. Because it stands for a cluster of different ideas. It stands for love, mercy, grace, kindness. It wraps all the kind of positive attributes of God. Hesed is one of the Lord's most treasured characteristics. And it's a quality that moves someone to act for the benefit of someone else without considering what's in it for me. It can be translated loyal love. Sometimes with the emphasis on loyal, and sometimes with the emphasis on love. And you see an example of it in the story of Ruth. And there's a contrast between, if you remember at the beginning of that story, Orpah and Ruth. And they were willing to leave their own country and go with Naomi back to her people. And Orpah did absolutely nothing wrong in going back to Moab when she was urged by Naomi to go home to your family. I have nothing to offer you. But Ruth demonstrates that hesed, that loyal love to Naomi. And it goes beyond any requirements of duty. And here in Psalm 118, it refers to God's particular love for his chosen people, based on the covenant that he's made. It is his commitment to those he is in relationship with. His commitment to us. It's so different from God's love for the world in general, because we hear of agape, God's love for the world, for everyone. This hesed is a particular love for his people. Isaiah explains it like this, that the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. And that phrase, steadfast love, is the same word. It's hesed. Perhaps a modern picture of it might be something like marriage promises at their very best. Their very best. When it's taken seriously as a kind of fundamental, a commitment to stick in the relationship, not to give up ever, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, however worse that worse gets, in sickness and in health. This is hesed love. This is covenant love, an enduring love that sticks by the relationship, no matter what it takes. I know some Christians who are so well aware of their personal inadequacy as they come into marriage, as they come knowing that they can't rely on their own abilities and their own intentions when they're married. And I know of some who have wanted to base their marriage on something deeper, something more reliable, and they've deliberately had the inside of their wedding rings engraved with the words, "His love endures forever." What a fantastic basis for any relationship. Of course, our relationship with God, his love to us. Is our love a steadfast love that endures forever? Our love to him, our love to our friends, to our community here of believers. This is the love that God has for us if we are his people. And this is the canvas that the story of the Bible has woven into it. God never breaks his promise. His love really does endure forever. And through the centuries, Psalm 118 has inspired Christians in song, praise, and assurance. His steadfast love does indeed endure forever, all expressed with joy, with royal standing, and with a great sense of triumph.